depressing subject, but we should hang in there together because there is joy in this. Christ has provided us this tool of confession, so we know it is for our good, it's for our benefit. So if you haven't turned there, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, and I will read verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is God's word. In verse 5, John gives us a main point. He says there's a message. Previously, he has established the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. And so, as the representative from the Godhead to us here on earth, Christ delivered a message. And it's this message that John declares to us in verse 5. Now, at this point, if you were reading this for the first time, you might expect this to be a momentous clarion call, some type of grand announcement. This is the message that God adopted human form so that all who hear will know what God himself has to say to us. This should fill volumes. We should listen carefully. Perhaps we won't catch it all the first time. So it's like a pause before the thunderclap, and we wait eagerly for the message with bated breath. Ready? Here it comes. That God is light. That's all. Amen. It seems a little melodramatic, right? You've been building up for this. And maybe at first glance, when we pay attention, though, this is one of the claim stakes that separate Christianity from every other religion on the planet. Those four words, when expounded on completely, could fill volumes. For the sake of time, let us focus on a few takeaways that will help answer our first question of why we confess. A basic starting point that perhaps is obvious is that this message tells us who the Bible is chiefly about. It's God, not us. Some weeks ago, Tom mentioned in a sermon how some will refer to the Bible as God's love letter to us. And while it is true that the Bible expounds a great deal on God's great love shown toward us, it's not for us in chief, it's for God's glory. Anything God does is for his glory. And so the message from God will be about him. Our main takeaway for today is easier to understand when we recognize light as righteousness, holiness, and perfection. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness being sin, or anything contrary to the divine nature of purity and absolute holiness. Now, this certainly goes against today's commonly held belief system, doesn't it? That everything is relative. The truth is whatever you most sincerely believe, as long as that works for you. There are no absolutes. We hear that everywhere. And I'm sorry to shatter that myth if that's something that you hold to, but you can't buy into that belief and claim the Bible to be true. God is light. He doesn't reflect light. He doesn't simply provide light or even just create light. He is light. It's the very essence of his being. In him is nothing that for one little bit diminishes from the light. The absolute nature of God's character is what flies in the face of false religions with their man-made gods. Some of you may recall the mythical gods of various cultures throughout the ages. All of those gods had some sort of a weakness, some Achilles heel through which they could be defeated. Their moral fiber and character was dubious at best, and no follower of these gods could ever be completely sure what was expected of them or what it would take to appease their chosen deity. Today's false religions are no better. One popular cult says that God is just one of us who has gone ahead and he's ascended a little higher. Someday we may get there too if we just try harder enough. I said that wrong on purpose because that's about how confusing it can be. All other religions are works-based, and you play comparison games to make sure you are doing just a little bit better than your neighbor. They bring God down to our level, making him more like us, to make paradise seem just a little more attainable. After all, if the God you worship is not perfect, well, then you don't need to be perfect either, do you? Just try really hard and have good intentions, and you will likely be okay. But verse 5 blatantly refutes this with unmistakable clarity. In him is no darkness at all, no hint of sin, no weakness, nothing that contradicts perfection, no gray area. So therefore, it continues, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, it's important to define our terms. I'm a pretty simple guy, and I need things laid out in a pretty straightforward manner. When it uses the words walk and practice, those things indicate a repeated everyday occurrence. Verse 6 is not saying that if we commit a single sin or even struggle with an issue, then we are not a Christian. What it is saying, that if you regularly live a lifestyle that is accepting of the sin in your life, you do not have fellowship with God. If you go through your days regularly practicing thoughts and deeds that are not in alignment with the commandments and the will of Jesus Christ, then you should be asking yourself, am I a Christian? Verse 6 matches up with verse 8, which states it even more bluntly. If you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself. Why? Because the scriptures are clear that all have sinned. So this passage works to clear away the refuse of our sin, including our filthy deeds of righteousness in our own name or under our own effort. Confession of our sin is the pathway laid out in this passage to clear away the barrier or divide between us and God. You could still ask the question, why should I confess? Didn't Jesus Christ die on the cross to take the penalty for my sin? Hasn't that been accomplished? Why do I need to still talk about it? A good question. And while it is true that the payment for sin's penalty was accomplished by Christ's work on the cross, and it's true that the faith to call on Christ for salvation is provided by him for us, and it's even true that the heart change in us is initiated and continued through Christ's saving work. This isn't saying that confession is a good work that we must do to add to what Christ did. But somehow God has created us to need the cleansing power that comes out of our grateful response of confession. There's an example in Scripture that's given by Jesus himself. It's a parable most of us know. It's in Luke 18. If you want to turn there, but you don't have to. In the book of Luke 18 and in verse 9, Jesus tells the story of two men who went to the temple to pray. And I think a different way to say it would be two men who went to the temple to get right with God. The first man is a Pharisee, and he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Let me stop there a minute. Did anyone hear any confession in that prayer? Any humility? Any honest conversation with God at all? The story continues about the second man, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Going home justified means that the tax collector was declared not guilty in the sight of God. He was forgiven, and his sins were covered over. He was humble, and therefore exalted in the eyes of God, as God looked away from his sin and looked on his son Jesus. There comes a point in our life when God strips us of our delusions of grandeur and makes it plain for us to see our desperate need for him in our sinful state. How will we respond? Like the Pharisee, we can point at other people we deem to be worse than us and state before God our list of good deeds. When I think of doing this, it reminds me of the Grand Canyon. The gulf between the two sides represents the space between God and us due to sin. You've likely seen pictures illustrating this. That's an example that's been used a lot of times. Those pictures may have shown someone trying to leap across under their own effort to cross that gulf and to reach God on the other side. When we think of trying that, we should be able to imagine the futility of trying to jump the Grand Canyon and how that pales in comparison to trying to reach God through good works. So what if you can round up, you know, a few robbers and murderers and other ne'er-do-wells and you play the comparison game? In terms of jumping the Grand Canyon, all that means is you got a good running start, and the results are going to be the same. You'll still be bouncing down the rocky side, plummeting to the bottom. If, however, like the tax collector, you throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus, cast yourself down at his feet and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Like the thief on the cross, you plead, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Then Jesus will lift you up, cleanse your soul, and say, welcome, my child, into my family. Welcome into the kingdom of God. If you're trying to answer the question in your life, how do I know if I'm a Christian? You need to have reached this point. There needs to be a point in your life where God has made you clearly aware of your need for him. There's been a time of confession, of repentance, of turning to him. So that would be why we confess. And now you might say, I'm good. I've checked that box. Let's move on. Not so fast. The second question is when to confess your sin. And the answer to that is not just when I became a Christian. We remember from the last time that John actually wrote this book to believers, to people who were already Christians and believers in him. We read John's use of the word pronoun, of the pronoun we. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope no one here would argue that John wasn't a Christian yet at this point, wasn't a disciple of Christ. He certainly is. He's talking to believers that we still need the sanctifying work in our hearts as we walk with Christ through this life. I always thought of 1 John 1:9 as one of those salvation verses that you use to show someone how they can become a Christian. And it's wonderful for that. It's great. It's a fantastic verse to have on a list of Bible verses to show to unbelievers. But it's so much more than that. While Jesus has removed the penalty of sin and crushed the power of sin, we still struggle to shed our old man, and sometimes we fall when we are tempted. Even as believers, we can sometimes find ourselves back in that place like that Pharisee, can't we? We can fool ourselves into thinking that we have it all together and we're doing really well. And there's nothing more to cover. We tell ourselves, no sin today. I've got it handled. I'll check in with God next week and see if there's anything we need to go over. But just like our physical bodies need regular checkups, even more desperately, we need times of open and honest prayer before God. Christ shows us this in the Gospels when his disciples requested that he teach them how to pray. In Matthew 6 and in Luke 11, we can read the account of the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus gives us an example of daily prayer that contains all the basic building blocks of a standard prayer life. Now, obviously, the Lord's Prayer isn't some magic formula that guarantees the results we want just because we memorized it or just because we can quote it verbatim from the old King James Version. But rather, we see themes that should be incorporated into our conversations with God. In both Gospels, we clearly see a request for forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others their sins. In Matthew's account, Christ notes the restoration of relationship, this time from the point of view of the one who forgives. Confession and forgiveness are the tools that build a deep and enduring relationship. They remove barriers that otherwise would never be removed, barriers that block complete and total honesty, barriers that stunt the growth of relationship builders like love and trust. I thought of an example of a young man, and I completely made this up, so you can fill it full of holes, that's fine, but I'm trying to illustrate the point. One day this young man gets very angry with his father. In the argument that ensues, he declares his hatred of the father. He doesn't believe in anything his father stands for, and finally he strikes his father in the face. Well, that is a serious offense. The son is arrested and stands trial before the judge. Now, this is a very small town where they live, and so as it turns out, the judge is his father. The father slash judge states that although the son does not deserve it, he, the father, will pay any fine required by law and drop any further charges. And he, the judge, bangs his gavel and declares the son forgiven, not guilty, and dismisses him from the courtroom. At this point, the son would be considered justified in the eyes of the law. He's free to go, and he has nothing further to fear from any penalty under the law. However, if he wants to go home and be welcome at the dinner table, if he wants the relationship with the father to be mended, he will need to confess his wrongdoing and ask for forgiveness, not from the judge, but from the father. Now, the good news for believers is we worship a God who always stands ready to forgive. Jesus told another famous parable that we all know, that of the prodigal son, where the father, who represents God, not only stood ready to forgive, but was anxiously looking for the return of the repentant son. The Bible says that the father saw the son a long way off, and that shows us that he was watching that horizon, earnestly searching and longing for the day when his son would return home again. That is the good news of confession for believers. So if you marked your place, let's turn for a moment to Psalm 32. I chose this passage for our reading this morning because it presents such a beautiful picture of our restored relationship with God after our confession. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 4. And right away, David starts by saying, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." When do we confess our sin? When there is a break in our relationship with God due to our wrongdoing. When we have acted contrary to his will and disobeyed his precepts that are set forth in his word. Notice in verses 3 and 4 that when we are ignorant of our guilt or flat out hiding our wrongdoing, the Lord will cause, shall we say, discomfort in our lives. Most of us have experienced this in some way or another. Sometimes there's a blatant act that we do that we know is wrong, and our lives are just thrown sideways until we come before God in humble submission and lay our hearts bare before him. But often, it's more subtle than that, isn't it? In the busyness and the chaos of life, we inadvertently hurt people with our words or make choices that don't lead to godly outcomes in our life or the lives around our sphere of influence. It's then we have moments when life seems just a little bit off. Things aren't right somehow. Maybe our health experiences a setback. Often the Holy Spirit, like you read here, he'll keep a weight on our soul until we pray and we seek God's guidance back into his will. We will often find that this is another occasion when confession is necessary. Can I take a moment to encourage all of us to be proactive with this in our prayer lives? Don't wait for God to put a weight on your heart. Simply spend some time in serious, quiet prayer with the Lord. Don't make this a rushed, haphazard time as you are driving to work or trying to prepare dinner. Get away and make this an intentional time of prayerful reflection before God's throne. Ask Him to search deeply within your heart and reveal to you areas that maybe you'd even forgotten need to be dealt with. A little more on that idea of reclusive prayer. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing and to give thanks at all times, and indeed we should. I hope we do remember to pray while we cook the spaghetti and while we mow the lawn and pray while we drive to work, preferably with our eyes open. But if your prayer life only consists of your hasty, last-minute, thoughtless requests thrown up to God as you run out the door, then can I say you're really missing out? Remember our Lord's example of withdrawing to a lonely, quiet place to be by Himself to pray. In Mark 6 and Matthew 14 are a couple of times you can read about this. And we know that Jesus was not doing this to confess His sin, but He made a regular habit of drawing away alone to a solitary place to pray. And I think we can see the importance of being intentional about prayer in general and confession in particular. Recently, I've been trying this myself. Maybe you could call it research for the message. But I chose to go hike some of the trails at PV Arboretum. For you, it might be some other favorite outdoor location, a walk around your neighborhood, or a quiet place in your home. But for me, I went out there for a walk, and I made sure I really was alone before I started talking out loud to God in public. You know, you don't want to look too weird, but there's something about that. Out there in the quiet, you're listening to God's creation, and just start talking to Him and praying, not in a hurry, not trying to get anywhere. And I have to admit, at one point, maybe a little like this Pharisee, I was out there a couple weeks ago, and I was trying to confess. And all of us know where we get tripped up. And I was running through my little list, and, well, you know, that's been going pretty well, and I seem to handle this. And I said out loud to God, I'm trying to confess to You, Lord, and I can't think of anything. It's embarrassing to say that. But what happened next was so amazing is that I just listened. And God started to convict me, and I was remembering what we'd heard from Tom, and God said, well, you haven't been thankful for all of the trials that I've put in your life this week. You haven't been giving Me thanks at all times for all things. You haven't been recognizing where I'm building you up and trying to make you grow as I introduce things in your life that stretch you. And then I had some things to confess. We have to take the time to be intentional and to stop and to pray to God without the hustle and bustle of the everyday life around us. Because confession is more than just clearing the air. It's the clearing of the soul. It's when we stop noting the faults and the foibles of everyone around us and allow the Lord through prayer and His word to hold up a mirror to our own heart and to show us the truth of where we are. And this can be a frightening venture, but it's also rewarding and refreshing when on the other side we stand with clearer vision and the awareness of God's undeserved forgiveness once again filling our hearts. Now we have one more passage to examine for some insight on when to confess, and it's in that same passage where we make some notes on how to confess. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 is titled Daniel's Prayer for His People. This is a bit lengthy, but we have time. So listen carefully, if you would, to the words as I'm going to read the first 20 verses of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything done like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity came upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That's a passage that's full of deep insight when it comes to confession. So let's look at a few points. As far as when to confess and how to confess, what was Daniel doing right before being led to pray? He was reading scripture. He was reading the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Often, reading scripture will inspire our prayers. They can go hand in hand. Daniel saw that the timeline for God to act on his promises was near, but that Daniel and his people did not deserve God's mercy. Next, Daniel made his prayer a special event. Now, he didn't go for a walk in the woods, but he did put on sackcloth and ashes, and he fasted. And when we note these preparations and we combine them with the length of this prayer, we recognize that this was not some brief thought cast up to heaven while Daniel headed out the door to his next council meeting. Another important detail is that Daniel's prayer includes confession for his nation. We need to do this today just as much as he did then. When you read about Daniel's brave stand for God's truth earlier in this book, you could be amazed at his intercession for such a sinful people, that he would take on the sins of his nation, saying, "We have sinned." That doesn't really seem to match the character of the man that we've read about, but this prayer matches his character. I hope we have enough character to lay before God confession of our neglect of his name as a church and as a nation. Now, as far as how to confess, there's two details we want to highlight. And first is the detail. I have J. Vernon McGee to thank for this. I was driving around a few weeks ago listening to Through the Bible Radio, and what do you know? He hit Daniel chapter 9, and one of his main points was the detail of this confession. The basic recognition of our sinful nature, it's very important, but we need to pray more than just, "God, I've been bad, I'm sorry." Daniel lays out in vivid detail, step by step, what has been going wrong throughout the history of his nation. And total honesty involves complete recognition and admission of everything we've done. Along with that, and what I think is most important, is Daniel's attitude. Notice the total humility in his prayer. Can you hear the echo of the tax collector in Jesus' parable? "Have mercy on us, Lord." Verse 18, "We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, please forgive." Approaching God with humility is something that's very easily forgotten, especially in our time when the world tells us that we deserve everything our way right away just because we exist. We need to remember that those words are a lie and that the truth is much more severe. We deserve death. We deserve destruction. But God in his grace has saved us from these things, and we should be humbly grateful. One of my favorite verses, another well-known verse, is Micah 6:8. I'll just read that here. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And that brings us full circle from our passage in 1 John, as we are not expected to walk in darkness, but rather to walk humbly with our God. But so often we get this verse backwards. We expect others to do justly. We want them to show us mercy. And as far as a humble walk before God, that just gets forgotten altogether. We need to remember today that a humble walk with God includes the joy of honest confession. We confess our sin because the path to a relationship with God that Jesus has set before us involves confession. And we confess any time that we are made aware of our rift, a rift in our relationship with God the Father. And we confess honestly, in detail, taking time to make it a serious conversation with total humility. Now, one final note of encouragement as we close. As Christians, we can be thankful that we do not need to jump through special hoops for our confession. We don't need a designated cubicle, and we don't need to approach a specially qualified human intercessor. We don't need to memorize a lengthy prayer or speak a Christianese type of language. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is our mediator, and the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. If you're here today and the idea of real confession is new to you, or perhaps you don't know Christ yet at all, just have a conversation with him. It's just him and you. And if you want assistance in that or need some more help, the elders are always here. We would be eager to share more with you about that. Take time in your prayer life just to be quiet and listen and to be honest before God. He is waiting with open arms to bring us back home. That is the joy of confession. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, We thank you that you loved us enough to provide this pathway for us. That through honest confession of our sin, we take what you've convicted us, we repent of that and lay it at your feet, and the relationship with you is readily restored. Through your grace, through your mercy, you have provided not just a path to salvation, but a continual life, a continual walk with you in humility. I pray for our hearts today that those of us who believe and love you would remember to walk humbly before our God, that we would be honest with you, that we would be thankful for your intervention in our lives when you reveal what it is that you would have us confess. We thank you for your gift of salvation and for the message from your word today. In your name we pray. Amen.